If you have your Bible this morning, if you will, take it out now and open to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. When you get to 1 Corinthians 10, you can find verse 14. That is where we will begin together in just a moment. If I were to come to you this morning and ask what American idols exist today, you might respond with, well, Kelly Clarkson and Carrie Underwood and Trent Harmon are American idols today. And while that might be true, that is not the American idols I have in mind when I pose that question, what are some American idols that exist today? I am not talking about people who have won a music competition show that is on TV. When I use the word idols, I mean those things in our lives that we devote a lot of time to, those things that we worry about the most, the things that we sacrifice for. An idol is anything that takes our focus off of the Lord, anything that controls us over the Lord's control in our life. And so idols can be things that God designates as sinful in Scripture, but idols can also be good things in our lives that we allow to have too much control and too much influence and too much focus from us. Kyle Eidelman, who is a pastor, in his book, Gods at War, writes that idolatry isn't just an issue, it is the issue of our lives. In that book, he writes that there are false gods or idols in all our lives that battle for the place of glory and control in our lives. And when we allow other things to control us or garner all of our attention to the point that we are giving none of that to God or very little of it to God, then we are engaging in idolatry. And when that happens, it keeps us from following Jesus. And here's what I want to say to you this morning. This is not a new problem. It has been a problem since Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden when they disobeyed God's word to not eat from the tree that He commanded them to eat from. Idolatry has been a problem from that point. In that sense, they worshiped themselves rather than God. When they chose to eat of that tree, they focused on themselves and their desires over what God wanted for them. So idolatry is not a new problem. It is still a problem today. And according to what Paul writes here in 1 Corinthians, in the mid-50s AD, it was a problem in Corinth for the Christians who lived there. Paul began to really deal with this issue of idolatry two chapters earlier in chapter 8, verse 1, when he wrote, "Now concerning things sacrificed to idols," and he has spent two chapters talking about that, and he will not conclude his words until chapter 11, verse 1, on the issue of idolatry. And the question that he is dealing with in this portion of his letter is simply this: can Christians eat meat that has been or may have been sacrificed to an idol? And to that question, we have seen Paul say, if it doesn't bother your conscience to eat meat that may have been sacrificed to an idol, go ahead and eat it. But if eating that meat bothers the conscience of a weaker believer, then if they observe you eating that meat, it may cause them to stumble into sin. And if that is the case, Paul says, then do not eat the meat. For love for your fellow Christian should guide how you use your freedom. But now, here in chapter 10, beginning in verse 14, in what we're about to read, it appears that the Christians in Corinth were doing more than just eating meat that may have been sacrificed to an idol. Because based upon what we're about to read, it appears some of them were actually dining at the table in pagan temples. It appears that their thinking is, if idols are nothing, then what is the harm in eating at a table in a pagan temple when we know those things are not real gods? And Paul's basic response will be, there is a danger in doing that, which he will explain. But for now, it is such a danger that Paul begins to write here in verse 14 these words, therefore, my beloved, flee idolatry. Continuing to read now in verse 15, he continues, I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the body of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than He, are we? God, we come to You this morning and recognizing that idolatry is still alive and well in our world, help us to see the danger of engaging in idolatry. The danger to our spiritual lives, the danger to what it says about our worship of You, and what it does to our testimony of Your goodness. So encourage us through the preaching of Your Word now. Give us open ears and receptive hearts to it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In what we just read, Paul makes 4 points as to why Christians, people who've been saved by Christ, should flee idolatry. First, the Christian is to fellowship only with the Savior. This is what we see in verses 16 through 18. And this point, the Christian is to fellowship only with the Savior, this seems like a no-brainer, right? Because no Christian is going to argue that it's okay for a Christian to worship Jesus and to worship an idol at the same time. No one's going to argue that point. We know that worshiping anything other than God is completely incompatible with the Christian faith. We know that the first 3 of the 10 commandments in Exodus are, you shall have no other gods before God. You shall make no other images or worship idols. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And so these first 3 commandments establish that God is the only true and real God. So we should worship Him alone. We all know that. Yet while we know that, while we know that we're not supposed to fellowship with idols, what we will do and what the Corinthians are apparently doing is that we will argue that what we're doing is not really idolatry, not idolatrous. For example, the Corinthians would say, Paul, what's the big deal? It's just a meal. We're just sitting down at the table eating a meal with people. What's the big deal about that, Paul? For us today, that translates in these ways. If sex for us is an idol, we might be tempted to say, it's just a fling. What's the big deal? If money is an idol, well, it's just more money for me. What's the big deal in that? If it's a better position that has more power in our jobs, we might say, well, it's a better position with more power and more influence. What's the big deal? It's a bigger house than the one I have. Is it sufficient enough? Is it sufficient enough for me if material possessions are an idol for us? So what's the big deal? And as Paul responds to these excuses or these arguments that we might try to use. He will simply say, whatever you are fellowshipping with, that is an act of worship. Whatever you fellowship with is an act of worship. He will, in fact, he will use the Christian practice of the Lord's Supper to make this point clear. He says in verses 16 through 18 that when Christians come together to participate in the Lord's Supper, it is an act of worship that shows their union with Christ and their union with other Christians. The cup for which we give thanks is fellowship in the blood of Christ. The bread that we break is a fellowship in the body of Christ. So when we share the bread and share the cup, we are not just eating and drinking, we are expressing fellowship. We are expressing participation in, we are expressing communion with the Savior and with one another who's been saved by Him. If you remember last week, Paul gave us this history lesson on Israel, and he wrote, everything that has been recorded about them has been given to us as an example. And so thinking back on that, alluding again to the history of Israel here in verse 18, he says, look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat sacrifices sharers in the altar? To eat sacrificial food in a context of worship was to participate or is to participate in the sacrifice, the act of worship itself. And so, if that is true in Christian worship at the Lord's table, and it was true in Jewish worship at the temple altar, then it is also true in pagan worship as well at a pagan table. The participants might think they're just having a meal, but they're worshiping an idol, which is inconsistent with the Christian faith. And this leads to Paul's second point, that the Christian is to fellowship only with the Savior. And secondly, Paul points out, therefore the Christian is to have no association with demons. This is his point in verse 19 and 20. Now understand, Paul is not designating that idols are anything. He has already established that they are nothing back in chapter 8, verse 4, that idols are nothing and they do not exist. And he reaffirms that here. If you look at verse 19, he says, what do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? And he says, no. But I say that the things which Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. So Paul is saying there, look, I know that idols are not real, but demons are. The demons are real, and when idols are worshipped by people who believe those idols are real and they serve them, then the demons behind them exercise power over the worshiper. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20 is the only place in the entire letter of 1 Corinthians where Paul mentions demons, and Paul doesn't unpack what he means when he mentions demons. It's likely that the Corinthians knew exactly what Paul was talking about when he mentioned demons, but I'm not going to assume that everyone here knows what he is talking about. And so I want to unpack for us what Paul is referencing here when he talks about demons. Let's begin with just one basic question. What are demons? According to the Bible, the Bible answers that question in this way, that demons are fallen angels who followed Satan in his rebellion against God. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 4, we are told that one-third of the angels fell with Satan at the time of his rebellion. And so demons are fallen angels who rebelled against God and followed Satan. But that leads to a second question, what can they do? And let me mention several things that the Bible says demons can and cannot do that Paul has in mind here. One, some demons roam the earth now. Some demons roam the earth now. As an example, in Mark chapter 1, verse 21 through 34, we read there of Jesus casting out demons from various people. And so how could these people be controlled by demons if demons were not roaming the earth? So some demons roam the earth now and can control or influence people now. Number two, some demons are confined now, never to roam the earth again. There are some demons who are confined in the darkness, in the pit, and they are never going to be allowed to roam the earth ever again. Peter, writing in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, points to this, saying, God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Jude verse 6 says that the angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, God has kept them in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So some demons are confined now, never to roam the earth again. Number three, demons are powerful but not omnipotent, meaning they do not possess unlimited power. Sometimes I think we give Satan and demons too much power. For example, we get a stuffy nose and we say, boy, Satan is really after me with this cold. When really we probably just touched a doorknob that somebody touched who had a cold. Let us go out tomorrow morning and crank our car and it not, or attempt to crank our car and it not crank, and we might say, boy, Satan is really after me today. When really the truth is our battery is dead and we should have replaced it 6 months ago when it occurred to us. Demons do not have unlimited power. They are not omnipotent. Now, they are powerful, but they are limited in what they can do. We see this as an example in Mark chapter 1, verse 24. Jesus has this encounter with a man possessed by a demon, and listen to what the demon asks when Jesus comes. He says, what business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? For I know who you are, the Holy One of God. The demon expresses the fact that he is not omnipotent, that he does not possess unlimited power in the fact that he says, Jesus, have you come to destroy us? Because you're the only one who has the power to do so. Demons, yes, they are powerful, but they are not unlimited in their power. Their power is limited. They are limited in what they can do. Number four, demons operate under Satan's control, and this likely refers to their rank and where they operate. For example, in Daniel chapter 10, there is the allusion to Satan working against the angels of God and him directing demons to interfere in the work of God's angels. So in Daniel chapter 10, the prophet Daniel has received a vision from the Lord, and he doesn't understand what the vision means, so he prays for the Lord to reveal to him the meaning of the vision to help him understand it. And Daniel writes in Daniel chapter 10 that he mourned for 3 weeks, ate no choice food, no meat or wine touched his lips, and he used no lotions at all until the 3 weeks were over. So for 3 weeks, he begged and he pleaded and he prayed for the Lord to give him an answer so that he would understand the vision. And for 3 weeks, he waited and no revelation, no answer came. And then he writes in verse 4 that on the 24th day of the first month, a messenger of the Lord appeared to him to help him understand the vision he had received. And the angel says to Daniel in verses 12 through 14, do not be afraid, Daniel, For from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. So the angel says to Daniel, God heard you the moment you started praying and saying, God, help me understand the vision. God heard your prayer, and he has sent me to come to you. But notice what listen to what he says in verse 13. He says, I was on my way. You prayed and God heard and God looked at me and said, go and tell him the answer. Give him the revelation. And then he says in verse 13, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision pertains to the days yet future. So this angel, who's possibly the angel Gabriel, was delayed in bringing an answer to Daniel, because a demon known as the prince of the kingdom of Persia and demons known as the kings of Persia delayed him for 21 days in getting to Daniel. And it's only when Michael, one of the chief princes, one of the chief archangels, comes to help Gabriel and break him free from the prince of the kingdom of Persia and the kings of Persia so that he can continue on his way to Daniel with an answer as to what he has seen in the vision. So demons operate under Satan's control, and his desire is to use them to stop the work of God within the world and God's work in the lives of Christians. You need to understand there are angels sent by God to minister to you in your life and help you in your life, and Satan would love nothing more than to send one of his demons to hinder one of those angels from getting to you. And they will try. And they may even delay them for a bit. But as the previous point tells us, they are not unlimited in their power. They will not ultimately succeed. Well, number five, a fifth thing to note is that demons can oppress but not possess Christians. The Bible says that the devil seeks to devour Christians in 1 Peter 5:8, and that Satan and his demons scheme against Christians in Ephesians 6:11. As Satan did with Jesus in Luke chapter 4, demonic forces tempt us to sin and oppose our efforts to obey God. So they seek to oppress us, but they cannot possess us if we've been saved by Christ. And demonic oppression occurs when a demon is temporarily victorious over a Christian, successfully tempting a Christian to sin and hindering his or her ability to serve God with a strong testimony. But confession and repentance of sin are necessary to restore fellowship with God, who can then break the power of demonic oppression. For the Christian, the power for victory over and freedom from demonic oppression is always available. This is what John declares in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. Greater is he who is in you, and the he is a reference to Christ. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world, and the he who is in the world is Satan. He says, your Christ is much stronger than Satan. So trust in him. The power of the indwelling Holy Spirit is always available to overcome whatever oppression we might be experiencing. No demon, not even Satan himself, can stop a Christian from surrendering to the Holy Spirit and thereby overcoming any and all demonic oppression. Again, that goes back to the earlier point that demons do not possess unlimited power. So as Christians, we submit ourselves to God, resist the devil, and as we do, he will flee from us, as James says in James 4, 7. But then finally, demons use idolatry to further worship of false gods. And really, that's Paul's entire point here in this passage. When you engage in idolatry, you are playing with demons who use the idol to direct worship away from God. So Paul says, look, I know that idols are nothing. Idols do not exist, but demons do. And when you toy with idolatry, you're toying with demons. Demons are real. They have unbelievers in their clutches, and they are an ever-present threat to Christians as well. And when we choose to indulge in sin or play around with idolatry, we choose to associate with demons, and the Christian is to have no association with demons. Why? Because we are only to fellowship with the Savior. And this leads to the third point. The Christian is loyal only to the Lord. The Christian is to have no association with demons or indulge idolatry, because to do so splits our loyalty, and the Christian is loyal only to the Lord. This is Paul's point in verse 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. The table of demons and the table of the Lord are completely incompatible with one another. You cannot have a sip from one cup and a sip from the other. As Elijah challenged the people of Israel on Mount Carmel, people cannot keep on wavering between two options. They must choose between the Lord and an idol. For the Corinthians, they wrongly believed that they could dine at the table of the Lord with fellow believers and then dine at the table of idols with idol worshipers. I'm not sure if it's still like this today. I've been out of high school for many, many years now. But when I was in high school, at Tupelo High School, as a freshman, I discovered real quickly that the most dangerous place socially was the cafeteria. Because you had to be careful who you sat with and who you ate lunch with. Because it had social ramifications for the next 4 years. You sit with the wrong group, and that follows you wherever you go. And I was reflecting back on that this week, and I thought, I remember walking into that cafeteria, and I can still see the cafeteria as it was laid out when I was there. And I thought, I remember looking, and the cheerleaders sat together, the football players sat together, the band members sat together, those who were smart in math and science sat together. Everybody had their own little group. Everybody had their group that they were loyal to. And you dare not think about going from one table to another. That's the point Paul's making here. The Christians in Corinth didn't think about where they dined or who they dined with. They believed that because of the freedom they had received in salvation, they were free to dine wherever and with whomever they wanted. And Paul says here, you must be very careful about what you fellowship with and associate yourself with, because you could be dining at the table with demons. As Christians, you are to dine at the table of the Lord and not tables dedicated to idol worship. And I want to say this because I don't want you to misunderstand me. This does not mean that we cannot dine with non-Christians. That's not the point. That's not Paul's point. Paul is not saying you need to stay away from non-Christians. You need to have no association with them, no fellowship with them. In fact, if you back up in this book in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he makes that very clear, because he says, I don't want you to be confused about what I said in my previous letter about associating yourself with non-Christians. I did not mean for you not to associate with them, because if that's what God wanted, he would just take you out of the world. So that's not my point. My point is not to ignore and disassociate yourself with non-Christians. My point is, have nothing to do with demons. Have nothing to do with idolatry, because it will lead you to a place you should never be. So you have a choice to make, Corinthians. You have a choice to make today as you sit here in this room. Either dine at the table of the Lord or dine at the table of demons. You cannot dine at both. The application of this to our lives today is simply this. Who will feed and nourish our souls, Christ or demons? Who will provide our spiritual sustenance, Christ or demons? Whom will we dance and dine with, Christ or demons? We cannot do both. We cannot have it both ways. Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18 verse 21 asked the people, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him." And Paul calls the Corinthians to the same decision. And he calls us to decide as well today. If you've been saved by Christ, then your loyalty is to Christ and Christ alone. You cannot share your loyalty with demons, because if you do, it provokes the Lord to anger, which is Paul's final point. In verse 22, he says, "Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than He, are we?" His point being, Christians who indulge in idolatry provoke the Lord to jealousy, and that never works out for our benefit. Christians who have split loyalties, trying to worship some idol and worship God at the same time, that provokes the Lord to jealousy. As I read in one place, do we suppose that we, even though we regard ourselves as the strong, can play fast and loose with our loyalty with God, as some in Corinth were disposed to do, and get away with it? God is not mocked. God has always opposed idolatry, and He has not changed His mind on it today. He will not allow His people to give their worship to a false god. Warren Wiersbe, on Paul's concluding question, "We are not stronger than God, are we?" writes, "This question is directed at the strong Christian who was sure he could enjoy his liberty in the pagan temple and not be harmed. You may be stronger than your weaker brother," Paul insinuated, "but you are not stronger than God. It is dangerous to play with sin and tempt God." So as we conclude this morning, let me just simply ask, who or what are you dining with? Christ or demons? Are you fellowshipping with Christ at His table or with demons at the table of idolatry? Are you loyal to Christ or are you being loyal to demons through your worship of something else that is not God? Understand, if you are engaged in idolatry, you are provoking God's jealousy, and He will not be mocked. He will seek to protect His holy name and captivate the hearts of those who belong to Him. He will not allow the worship that is rightfully His to be given to anything else. And so to help us think through this and how we should respond, let me offer some simple questions to help you gauge whether you're involved in idolatry or not, because sometimes we may not even realize it. Just seven simple questions. Number one, what disappoints you? You see, when we feel overwhelmed by disappointment, it's a good sign that something has become far more important to us than it should be. Disproportionate disappointment reveals that we have placed intense hope and longing in something other than God. Number two, what do you complain about the most? And you might have to ask other people this question. You might have to ask them, "What do I complain about the most?" If you constantly complain about money, then maybe money has become too important to you. If you constantly complain about the lack of respect in the office, maybe what other people think of you matters more than it should. What we complain about reveals what really matters to us. Number three, where do you make financial sacrifices? What we give our money to shows what God is winning our heart. Simply, if you want to know if you're engaged in idolatry, look at your bank account, at where you spend the most of your money. Number four, what worries you? What worries you? It could be the idea of losing someone significant or losing your job or losing a house or losing a talent. It could be the fear of being ridiculed. Maybe it's the fear of being alone. You can care so deeply about something that it has a hold on you deep inside and is revealed when your mind is free and in free-form mode at night. So what awakens you in the middle of the night? For that matter, what keeps you up and keeps you from going to sleep at night? Because that has a potential to be an idol in your life. Number five, where is your sanctuary? Where do you go when you're hurting? Let's say, for example, you've had a terrible day. When you get home, where do you go? What do you do? Do you go to the refrigerator for comfort food like ice cream? Do you get on the phone to vent with your best friend? Do you escape in novels or movies or video games or pornography? Where do you look for emotional rescue? Number six, what infuriates you? All of us have something that drives us crazy. Are you so competitive that you can't stand for your team to lose? Could it be that being the best is your idol? How do you respond sitting in traffic? When someone cuts you off or drives too close or speeds up and won't let you in, why does this stranger have so much power over your emotions? What about when someone embarrasses you or doesn't treat you with respect? What's the real issue here? Maybe your quick temper reveals the oldest idol of them all, that you worship yourself. And then finally, number seven, what are your dreams? What do you daydream about? Do you dream about retiring and traveling the world? Do you dream about having the perfect family? Do you dream about being signed to your favorite college sports team? Aspirations are fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But the question is, why do you aspire to those things? Is your motivation to give God glory? Or is your motivation your own glory, fame, and fortune? Thinking through questions like these is meant to reveal to us whether we are engaged in idolatry. And if you think through those questions and realize that you are engaging idolatry on some level, then as Paul encourages in verse 14, flee from it. Flee idolatry. Repent of your idol worship and give your worship to the one who rightly deserves it, God. Because God is a jealous God, and He is jealous for His name. And for those who have been saved by Christ, if we engage in idolatry, God will discipline us because He will not share His worship with false gods. So make sure that you are directing your worship to the only one worthy of your worship, and that is God. For the non-Christian here today, let me say just a quick word to you. Because all of this talk about demonic influence may seem strange to you because you don't feel that there's any kind of battle going on in your life. And the reason why you feel that way is because you are lost in your sin. Satan has you right where he wants you, and if he can keep you blind to the truthfulness of your sin and blind to the truth of the gospel and blind to the truth that Jesus is a Savior, he has you right where he wants you. Yet here's what I know and what I want you to hear. Jesus has come to set the captives free. Jesus died on the cross and was raised to life 3 days later so that sinners like you could be saved. And he stands ready today to save you. And we would love nothing more than to talk with you about that. Repent of your sin and place your faith in Jesus Christ, and He will give you salvation. And in salvation, you will be given a seat at the table of the Lord, a seat where once you are seated there, you will never be removed from there forever and ever. You will be a child of God. So lost friend, would you come to faith in Christ today? Would you change seats at the table in which you dine? And Jesus will take you from the seat of the table of sin and death and he will give you a seat at his table where you can dine with him forever and ever. Christians, may we not get up from our seat at the Lord's table and take a seat at another table. You see, we can do that. And I'm not saying we lose our salvation, because once saved, always saved. But what we can do as Christians is say, you know what? I want to worship the Lord a little bit, but I also want to worship this thing over here a little bit. Lord, I want you, but I also want this thing. And we split our loyalties. And Jesus said, you cannot have split loyalties in this relationship with me. You cannot serve two masters. And as Elijah said, choose this day whom you're going to serve. If God be God, then worship Him. If Baal or whatever idol you're worshiping be God, then worship Him. Christian, let us never get up and seek another table. Let us realize that the only table we should ever worship and be associated with and fellowship with is the table of Jesus Christ, who saved us and seated us there through His shed blood.